We're in 1 Samuel 15. You have your Bible. Welcome. If you're new, we go to the Bible line by line, verse by verse. So we just teach through the Word. We've done almost the whole New Testament except for Matthew and Luke. And I really felt led to go through the Samuels to get to the life of David. And if you notice, when we get to 16, we begin the life of David. So we're just getting up to that point. Well, we've been talking about King Saul the last few chapters. And we see him make a lot of mistakes, haven't we? A number of mistakes we see Saul make. You know, a couple weeks ago, we saw him take credit for a battle that he didn't fight. And we've seen him offer sacrifices that he wasn't authorized to make. Remember, only the priests could make sacrifices. King Saul got impatient and decided, I'll just do it myself. And because of that kind of rebellion to God, Samuel, the prophet, went to Saul and confronted him on his sin. But rather than Saul recognize that he was making mistakes and repent of his mistakes, he made excuses. He blamed others. He said, well, it's the people's fault. It's the Philistines' fault. And he went through this whole litany. Remember the last couple of weeks of excuses that he made? And because of that, then, God told Saul, you know, the kingdom's going to be removed from you. And I'm going to bring another person in to be king, and through his bloodline, then the kings of Israel will be raised. So as we get to chapter 15, we just continue to see Saul make a number of mistakes. Today is probably one of the biggest ones that we see. Not that any of our disobedience is okay with God, but this is a huge one today that we see in chapter 15. Here, let's just read a couple of verses. You find it okay? 1 Samuel 15. Verse 1, it says, Samuel, remember, he's the prophet, so he speaks for God to the people. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, stop with me there, and we'll just kind of work our way through it. But the Lord gives a command here to King Saul as we go through here. He's going to have to utterly destroy the enemy, the Amalekites, okay? But the command is prefaced, and we see it in verse 1. You see, it's a strong warning that he gives. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord at the end of 1. It says something to us in the form of a warning. It's something that we really need to pay attention to. And he's warning Saul. And there's a warning in here for us, too, because many times as we crash and burn in the Christian life, we can look back and then we see all the warnings that God has set there for us. And yet we foolishly plunged on ahead into whatever it is that we decided to do. And here we're going to see Saul crash and burn big time because he refused to heed the warnings that God gives to him. And God loves us so much that he continues to warn us about what's in front of us. And if you continue on this path, here's what's coming. And sometimes we just blindly, foolishly, just continue right on in. And we're going to see that today. Keep going with me then in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy them all. And destroy all that they have, and don't spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant, nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? So God tells Saul, you and the children of Israel, go attack these people, the Amalekites, and destroy every one of them. It points us back, if you wanted to go back, excuse me. If you wanted to go back to Exodus 17, you'll see the story, which is about 395 years before this, which is significant as we go through here. The Amalekites attacked the children of Israel when they're on the way to the Promised Land. Remember, they left Egypt. They're on the way to the Promised Land. And there's about 3 million people, most estimate. So they're strung out for miles. Well, the Amalekites attacked the very rear portion of the Israelites, the children of Israel. So who's in the rear? Well, the elderly were in the rear. The pregnant women were in the rear. Women with their nursing babies were in the rear. Those who were unable to defend themselves were in the rear. And the Amalekites attack them there. And because of that, God gave them judgment back then, that there's a day coming, you're going to pay for what you chose to do. And that's really what he speaks to here. So they attack from behind with the intent of slaughtering the Hebrew people, as if they didn't have a God protecting them. And if you remember, just in your mind, remember the story when Moses lifts his arms, and if the arms are lifted, they win, and if his arms droop, they lose? Remember that? That's this story. So in your mind, you probably remember that. That's this story. God gives them supernatural victory. But the Amalekites were willing to go after these Hebrew people and slaughter them. So back then, if we go on and Deuteronomy 25, we see that God says, one day I'm going to judge the Amalekites for this. Well, that day's come as we get here today, 495 years later. So we might look at this and think, you know, wow, that's pretty harsh. All they did was attack the rear of the newlyweds are here. Why, good morning, newlyweds. How was honeymoon? Was it Kokomo? Is that where you went for your honeymoon? Oh, Florida. Yeah, same thing, right? I'm sorry. I know I embarrassed you already. I'm glad you're home. Okay, back to this. So he tells them, hey, I'm going to judge you. So yeah, I think it is a harsh judgment. But the bigger point to be made, and the point I want you to think about, is that God had been very patient with these people, very long-suffering with them. He gave them 395 years to repent. They chose not to. And so the consequences of the rebellion had finally come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of God. These people had 395 years to turn from their sin and repent to Almighty God. And so now he gives them a command. They are to be utterly destroyed. The parallel, there's a couple of them. One of the parallels is that God gives us our whole lifetime to repent. Our whole lifetime. And if we don't, the punishment is severe. Eternal separation from holy God. Eternal damnation. That's the punishment. But God is merciful. God desires for all men to know him. And we can read through this, and as we go through the Old Testament, we see, like when the nation goes into the Promised Land, and the Canaanites, and the Jebusites, and the all the Hittites, and the Uptites, and all those people, you know, they get slaughtered there too. And you wonder, boy, isn't that harsh? But there's another judgment that's coming. And we went through it because we just got through Revelation. Remember? The great white throne judgment's coming. And God is going to judge this world for its rebellion. And that's what we see here, is God gives a direct command to Saul, doesn't he? It's very clear. It's not in any way couched or subtle. He tells them straight up. So, verse 4, Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, and tell him 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So Saul isn't lacking in resources. He has everything he needs to do to make sure what God's command is fulfilled. Verse 6, Saul says to the Kenites, who was Moses' father-in-law, remember those people? "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So he's telling them, get out. Judgment's coming. Notice, this is a measured judgment. It's only aimed at the guilty here. That's the way God operates in his judgment of people. It's not just random. He's specifically addressing the issue that happened years ago. Verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Notice it wasn't something they couldn't do. It was something they were unwilling to do, was fulfill God's command. This is blatant disobedience against the command of God. And it's one of the most important passages that we see in the whole Bible on the subject of obeying God. And here's the great lesson. Partial obedience is disobedience. Amen? Let's let that settle as we walk through our day today, okay? Partial obedience is disobedience. And Saul never took that lesson seriously. And there are many people like that today. So it's important. Let's let that search our hearts this morning. So they killed all the animals that no one wanted. And they kept the ones that they had value. And they kept the king. See, here we see the kind of person whose obedience to God is based upon something other than because God has commanded it. It's like they obey God when it doesn't cost them anything. But they refuse to obey God when it requires self-sacrifice. And that behavior then becomes a characteristic of their life. And people can become so self-deceived when we walk in this that at some point we think that God's actually okay with it. That's what happens here. We're going to see it as we get into this. Saul thinks he's good. He's become so self-deceived. And we can be that way if we're not careful. The Bible says we're to obey God in all circumstances. When it's hard to obey, when it's easy to obey, when it costs me something, when it costs me nothing, doesn't matter. We're to obey God. And we're faced with these choices every day, aren't we? Do we obey God regardless of the cost? And if we're not, then disobedience can become no big deal to us. And we begin to justify certain behaviors and think, well, at least I'm doing this. I know I'm not doing this. But partial obedience is disobedience. So when God gives the command to Saul, have these people utterly destroyed, it's because God knows the Amalekites, the future that they are going to bring to these people. In fact, fast forward a little bit in your mind with me, an Amalekite ultimately will kill King Saul. And if you go into the book of Esther and you read the book of Esther, remember Haman? For those of us who read Esther, remember Haman? Haman, who hated the Jews. His idea was total extinction of the Jews. He was a precursor to Adolf Hitler. He wanted them all dead. He was an Amalekite. Haman was an Amalekite. So God has good reason why he's commanding Saul to destroy the Amalekites. You know, sometimes when we read this stuff, it's tough. It's like, man, God, that's hard. That's harsh. But we must have faith to believe that God is righteous when he does things. He knows. And we have a veiled understanding of things. I mean, as Gord, you know. There's a really important part of this that I have to land on for a few minutes. It's in this section. Because the Amalekites are a picture of our flesh. See, it's a type of the fallen nature that lives within each one of us. The Amalekites, they're descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob's brother? It was Esau who sold... I'm sorry. It was Esau who sold his birthright. Remember, for a bowl of bean soup. He's a picture of a man who was more concerned about fleshly things than he is with spiritual things. That's Esau. That's this line of people. And all of us are battling against the flesh. And we have to realize that if we don't kill the flesh, that one day it'll come back and kill us. That's what the Bible says. So the Lord uses these Amalekites as a type of the flesh as examples to us. Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites, just like we are to utterly destroy our flesh. See, our problem is that we sometimes can feed our flesh. And we keep our flesh strong through disobedience. But our flesh is always working to destroy us. And we're allowing something to remain alive in our lives that ultimately is going to bring about our destruction. Our flesh is a great danger to us. That's why Paul writes, Romans 8, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." In other words, kill the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. Starve it to death. Because if you don't, it will rise up and ultimately destroy you. There's an old saying that goes like this. Maybe you've heard it. The ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. And it's more than a fancy saying because we see it all the time. We see it played out in far, far, far too many lives. It's amazing that our flesh can live on a cracker. It's kind of like a dandelion. You know, you can feed all day on some huge, gigantic meal in the Spirit. Thank you, Doug. You can feed all day in the Spirit. Feed your spirit, feed your spirit, feed your spirit. But you give one instant, one thing, one little stale, crusty, dry cracker to your flesh, and it acts like it's been shown to Shoney's for a huge buffet. I got it in, didn't I, Johnny? You proud of me? Yeah, I was thinking about you yesterday. And then your mom and dad are here. He tells me you used to go to Shoney's all the time. Is that true, Mr. and Mrs. Pell? Yeah, I love Shoney's. We need to move to Alabama. They still have them in Alabama? Oh, praise God. Other than the football team, God's really all over Alabama, isn't he? I'm sorry. Is that wrong to say in church? Thanks for coming, Mr. and Miss Bell. See you next time. We can have fun because we're winners. They love their tribe. So, we're to kill the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. So what's it mean? Okay, it's easy to hear that. I'm to kill the... How's that play out practically? Here's how it plays out practically. You ready? Love Jesus. Love Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all your strength. Before you hit the shower in the morning, you drop on your knees and you give your day to Jesus. Because you're going to have choices to make all day. And the beautiful thing is all you have to do is ask and allow the Holy Spirit of God to work inside of you as you go through your day to minister to you and to allow you him to fill your heart and to fill your mind. In other words, just simply keep your focus on Jesus. And you know what happens as we do that? You lose interest in the stuff that used to dominate you. You just forget about the stuff that you used to be in bondage to because your focus now is on Jesus. And you're not even thinking about the fact that I have to die to that stuff. That's not even entering in my mind anymore because I'm so focused on who Christ is and what he's done for me and how much he loves me. See, I think way too many of us in the body of Christ, not necessarily us, but Christian people, we try to fight darkness and we try to fight our habits and we try to fight our tendencies. But it's all exhausting because when we walk into a dark room, you don't scream at the darkness. You don't rebuke the darkness or karate chop the darkness. What do you do? Even give seminars about darkness. You don't do that. What do you do when you walk in a dark room? You turn on the light. And that's a great thing about the Christian journey that we're on. Walk in the light. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And see, part of why I want to say that is we can get so focused on what we can't do. And it's kind of like the person who goes to the grocery store and all they think about is what they can't eat. And they're counting all the stuff, you know. Focus on what you can. Yogurt is yummy, I hear. I don't know that. Focus on what we are in Christ as opposed to, man, I wish I could smoke again. Man, I wish I could drink again. Man, I wish I could carouse again. Man, I just push it all aside because I'm focused on Christ and what he's bringing to me, what he's doing inside of me. That's what walking in the Spirit's all about. And as we do that, the flesh dies. As we do that and we're watching TV and we see something on there that we know we ought not watch, we turn the stupid thing off. Why? Because I'm just captivated. And you're in the car and you're worshiping Christ and you happen to turn on the radio and something comes on that you know, you just turn it off. Why? Because your mind is just filled with the things of God. So the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And God called Saul to destroy it, but he left it alive. And it came back and killed him. Okay? Here, let's keep going then. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord, all night. You see God's view of partial disobedience? Partial obedience? You see it there in the middle of, 10, 11, middle 11? For he has turned back from following me. That's how God views partial obedience. He's not performed my commandments. And so Saul's disobedience hurts the heart of God. All sin hurts the heart of God. God's heart breaks when people choose to sin against him. It's important to remember that God's heart's engaged with us. And it not only broke the heart of God, but it grieved Samuel. All night is a long time to cry for another person. You see that in 11? What a beautiful picture of Samuel's heart. And the temptation would be to say, you know what? He brought all this upon himself. So who's next? But Samuel didn't hate Saul. He didn't dislike Saul. He was heartbroken about the way things were going to end for Saul. Do we feel this way about people who have disappointed us? Do we feel this way about people who aren't fulfilling their God-given potential? Something else to think about. 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Hey, we made the Bible almost. And indeed, he set up almost because I live so far away from Carmel that they won't even let me in the town. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So immediately after the battle, what's Saul do? He builds a monument to himself as the hero of the battle. In his mind, he's done nothing wrong. And the nation of Israel will be grateful to him. Hey, let's put up a statue. So much for all the humility we saw him exhibit early in when he was being anointed king. The issue here is simply this. Saul's pointing people to himself rather than God. That's the issue. And that's always a mistake. He should have built an altar right here to God, because God did the battling. And pointed people there to the Lord. That's what Saul did wrong there. 13, then Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the command of the Lord. Man, I'm so glad to see you, Samuel. This is great. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Sin's noisy. Here it is. Sin's noisy. 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice he said, they did this, but we did that. So he's putting himself as like, I didn't do it. But he's a king. And he can't evade the fact that he's responsible for this. And every time God confronts him with his sin, he makes excuses. He does it here again. He does not ever show a heart of repentance, a heart of change, a heart of turning away from his sin. And every time we protect sin with an excuse, we're protecting a sin that's working to destroy us every time. Every time. 16, and then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were humble, look how God used you. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, how can you say that you've utterly destroyed the Amalekites and still have the king as a trophy? But he keeps blaming the people. So it's 20, I think. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He's just self-deceived. "But the people," see the excuses again, "took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God." You see it? "Lord your God in Gilgal." 22 and 23, some verses I'm sure you know. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." To heed means to listen to God with the idea of obeying. And the fat of the rams was the best part, the finest part of the sacrifice. So he's saying, hey, to listen to my word and to obey it is better than the finest of any sacrifice that you can give. And I think many Christians, we think that as long as we are wonderfully obedient in one area or in a few areas, then God will give me room in another area to make mistakes and to sin. As long as I attend church regularly, as long as I give of my time to the children's ministry, as long as I do a little this that's good, then this other thing that's really kind of hidden and it's really pretty minor, then God just kind of turns a deaf ear to that, because after all, it's not really big. And it's like we put it on a scale and say, well, what I do is much better than what I don't do. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. And I think what he's trying to say as we read through 22 and 23 is, how can God enjoy anything that we would give him that comes out of a disobedient life? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Anything a child would give to a parent means nothing to the parent if the child's living a rebellious life. Hey, Mom, I bought you a brand new house with all my drug money. Son, you can keep your house. I'd rather you be walking with Jesus, right? And wouldn't that be our attitude as parents? Okay, push that one for 1 second. Push the good side out. Yes. Yes. We think about our kids and what they might give us. What we want more than anything is our kids would be walking with Jesus. Amen, parents? Amen. Come on. And that's the heart of God for us. Nothing we can give him, our church attendance, our attitude when it comes to serving him, all the things, giving money, whatever it is that you do, nothing of that. Even memorizing huge portions of Scripture. None of that means anything to God if your life isn't marked by obedience. That's the heart of 22 and 23. Notice there in 23, rebellion's the sin of witchcraft. Wow. Holy moly. Means I'm acting like I'm a warlock or a witch when I'm rebellious to God? And when I'm stubborn, this is iniquity and idolatry? And the consequence of Saul's rebellion at the end of 23, his kingship's going to be taken away. You see it there? Because he rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Then Samuel said to Saul, 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, if that's true, it shows us that peer pressure isn't just for teenagers. We all deal with peer pressure. 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I'll not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Saul confesses his sin, but he doesn't repent of his sin. That's the important part. We can read those couple verses there, 24 and 25, and say, okay, what's the big deal here? It looks to me like he's coming, getting right. But he's confessing what he did is wrong, but he's not turning from what he did. There's a huge difference, Christian. A huge difference. There's so much in here that I pray that you would let the Spirit try to give you a great understanding. If Saul would have repented, he'd have picked up a knife and went and killed all those animals and killed Agag. But instead he gives excuses again. That's what I want you to see there, 24 and 25, okay? What's repentance mean? And why isn't Saul walking in it? Here, let's buzz through the last little bit. 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel got a prophetic word right then. And he says to him in 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you, spiritual. He's got a heart for God. And we're going to see it starting next week. We're going to see David step on the scene. And also the strength of Israel, which is God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should repent. 30, and Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. In other words, I have an image to maintain here. See what he's doing? You got to go back with me, Samuel, because I can't go back without you. That means you're not supporting me, and then all of a sudden my public persona is down the toilet. And that's what he's concerned about. He's more concerned about his image than what God thinks, what God wants. Guilty. Many times, I'm guilty. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're guilty of a number of these things that we see today. And I know we're buzzing right through it, but there's so much in here. I encourage you, spend time today and the next couple of days just reading over this and meditating and praying the Lord to give you great understanding of how it applies to you individually. 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him, mine says, cautiously. Yeah. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He thinks, you know, maybe I'm okay here. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, and I love that, hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. Here, last two verses, we'll go back to that one. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah, about 10 miles away, those two towns. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Sin and compromise many times removes godly influences from our life. Many times. And that's what happens to Saul here. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Don't you love the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin? Don't you love that? 32, though, and 33, where Samuel hacked Agag, God said he must die, so Samuel obeyed. Okay? And here's the lesson for us in this. It permeates the whole chapter. I'm going to try to make it personal for you. I'm going to say you, but be careful. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. Do you want to worship? I'll try to keep my finger in. Do you want to worship the Lord? Because worship is to bow down before the Lord. It isn't music. It isn't sitting in church. It's an attitude of the heart. And if we really want to worship the Lord, then we need to hack Agag to pieces with the sword of the Spirit. We need to dismember our carnal nature. If we're really serious about bowing down, bowing our hearts before the Lord. And if our worship is genuine and not just an outward show, that look at me, I'm at church today, everybody paying attention, God, you see, here I am, and actually, I'm worshiping so much that I got my hands up. After all, God, this really shows that I'm a spiritual person, and I'm not against that at all. Man, raise the Lord. Raise your hands. Dance, if that's what God calls you to. Worship him, but let's worship him in truth. Let's worship him in spirit, and for that to happen, I must hack to death my flesh. I must, in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit allows me to truly have a heart of worship and allows me to truly have a heart that desires to obey. That's the lesson, okay? Now, that all sets the stage for next week, David's next week. Read ahead. All right. Well, I don't know that we'll get all of 16 because there's a lot there, but read at least up to verse 13. Read it three times or 17 times or something. You know, get a good understanding as you come. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for just your great, big, huge, marvelous heart for us. And there's so much in there today, Lord, so much. And I pray that I have been able to convey at least some portion of your heart for us today, Lord. You love us so much. And you desire so much for us to walk with you. And yet our flesh is so strong. And if we're not careful, we feed our flesh so much that it becomes so powerful and it dominates who we are. And you call us to put to death the flesh, Lord, by your Spirit. And I pray that our attitude today before you would be, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I recognize that my flesh is an enemy of mine. And by your Spirit, I can hack to death the things of my flesh. Lord, I pray we'd be a people that are quick to repent. Not just confess, but repent. To turn. To run away from. So, Lord, as we just sit before you for a minute or two, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in our midst, Lord. Give us understanding of how this section applies to us individually, Lord. Pray we'd be an obedient people. And if you show us things about us that are not pleasing to you, that we wouldn't be Saul this morning, Lord, that we wouldn't say, well, it's because of, and after all, Lord, it's sin. It's wrong. I repent. Give us that attitude this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would fill our vision now, that we just see you in your glory. bless you, God. Thank you that you do all the fighting for us if we just yield. Be strong on our behalf. Bless you, God. In Jesus' name. I got one other thing. It just jumps in my mind. Give me just a few minutes. I'll go sit down. And I just want you to consider this. When we talk about feeding the spirit and feeding the flesh, okay? Think of your last week. And of course, don't say anything out loud. I just want you to think about this for a second. Compare the feeding of the flesh and the things that you did because you wanted to with the feeding of the spirit. Compare that time. I'm no math major. How many hours are in a week? How many hours did you give to the things of the flesh? You know, just doing your own thing. And I'm not saying it was necessarily sin. It's just, you know, I'm just vegging before the TV. I'm just doing this. I'm watching things. And yet, how much are we feeding the spirit? How much last week did you truly feed your spirit on the things of God? Again, don't answer this. How much did you pray, Christian? How much did you read your Bible, Christian? How much did you choose to spend time just thinking about the things of God? As you drove, did you choose to turn the radio off so you could think about the goodness of God? How long? And see, what happens then is we feed the wolf. We feed the wolf. We feed the wolf. And then we wonder why the wolf's devouring us. It's all because all we're doing is feed. And I'm thrilled that you're here for an hour and a half. I'm thrilled. But compared to the rest of your week, Christian, this is not going to give you all you need to fight the battles through the week. You must feed the spirit. You must be connected with the body of Christ. You must. Or else we're going to be devoured by our flesh. Yeah, we're fighting against the things of the enemy. Yeah, we're fighting against the things of the world. But we're also fighting against the things of ourselves. So I pray that we would just take that with the heart it's intended. I just lay that out in front of you and say, Lord, right now, as we just spend a little time praying and worshiping, I have no idea what time it is. We're just going to worship for a little bit. Lord, I want this week to be given over to you. I want this week to be dominated by the things of the Spirit. I want this week for my life to be completely dedicated to your goodness. And yeah, the Colts are at 1 o'clock, but by golly, at 4 o'clock, I'm turning the TV off. I'm going to spend time with you, Lord, all week. And I'm going to turn Bob and Tom off this week. I'm going to spend time with you. I'm going to spend time. And I'm going to get connected with a small group. I'm going to get connected with a prayer group. I'm going to get connected with your people, God, because that helps feed my spirit. And that's what makes me strong. A mighty warrior for Christ is because my spirit is being fed. My spirit is being fed. And we're walking around like 98-pound weaklings because all we do is, all I do is feed my flesh. And we're Saul. I'm Saul. Lord, just have your way. If anything of that is of you, then I pray that it would take root in our hearts. If it's not, may it just fall to the ground dead, Lord. But we just desire for our lives to be dominated by spiritual things, Lord. Dominated. Help us this week. Help us this week to be given over to the things of the Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.